To this point in the study of Nehemiah, seeing that he has felt the call of God to restore the dignity of the broken down people of Israel. He prayed mightily about it. He mourned. He waited for his time. He received the Persian king's blessing, his assistance. He traveled 700 miles or so to Jerusalem. He arrived there. He did a quick scope of work to assess the needs of the dilapidated walls, the burned down gates of the city. Then he revealed his plans to the Jewish leaders and to the people. He gave glory to God for his part in those plans. And then he stood firm in the face of the local opposition from the surrounding Canaanite tribes and entities. The Jews responded to him when he shared all this with them by saying, "Let us rise and build." So let's see what happens next. This is Nehemiah chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priest, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Memeroth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Bechariah, son of Meshazabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Malatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Azar, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin, Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Bechariah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Thus far, God's word. Now, I believe when the Jews said, "Let us rise and build," the text was a little bit understated. Let us rise and build. If we consider a great locker room talk at halftime in which the team trailing on the scoreboard goes out and then obliterates the opponent in the second half, protect this house, whatever the pump-up speech was, then I think we have a sense of the magnitude of the emotion in that statement, except this was not a game. This was not recreation they were doing. It was their lives, their livelihood, their nationality, and the image of the God that they worshiped that was at stake here. So when they said, "Let us rise and build," that was a load of a statement, and they meant it. And at this point in our time and place in a building project, even a small one, you'd have hoops to jump through. If we were doing a building project, even a small one, we would have hoops to jump through. Building permits, construction schedules, sequencing, supplies, financing, the inevitable weather delays. If any of those took place at the beginning of this work, we don't read about it. They're not mentioned. Instead, we see a project that gets off the ground in a tremendous hurry, and it's not a small one by any stretch. Now, I have read the account to you, and I want you to know that you may have just witnessed a bit of personal Al Ward history, because I probably will not ever read that account again in one go. Now, you may have tuned out when I started to read all those names and all the details of the work. I may have mentioned to you before that I can see when you tune out generally. I can see when you sleep. I can see when you joke and text and daydream. I can see those things. You may have tuned out, but I wasn't watching just then because I had to focus on those names. But if you did tune out, that was too bad. That was too bad because there are some interesting bits of information in this passage. For instance, the high priest and some others on the priestly staff rebuilt the sheep gate. I didn't know that priests could actually work. Maybe you did. In fact, they're mentioned as laboring at two other places in this text. In verse 17, the Levites, also verse 28. They worked, they rebuilt. The sheep gate was quite likely the gate that they brought the sacrifices into the temple. So it was a very heavily used gate going into the temple courtyard area. For that matter, there were all sorts of people helping on this project. We read of a couple of trades mentioned, goldsmiths and perfumers. The details of the gate repair are all very similar. Beams, doors, bolts, bars. All of the work on this project was with heavy, heavy material. Hard work, wood, stone, iron at this point. Everything was by hand. It was with simple tools, pulleys and levers, mallets, axes, picks. Simple tools, all by hand, all very heavy building materials. Notice again several accounts of folks working on the walls near their houses. They took ownership of sections near their own homes. And all sorts of folks, goldsmiths, perfumer. That apparently was a pretty common occupation back then, back in the day when you couldn't take a bath anytime you wanted to, and especially in a big sweaty building project. I would think his business might have been booming at that point in time, the perfumer. There was a man named Raphiah. He ruled half the city. He was working. He was out there working. The ruler of the other half of the city, a fellow named Shallum, was there as well, working on the wall along with his daughters. We have to think, if the half mayor's daughters were working on this wall, then many other women were there as well. It was a vital, urgent, vastly important work, and all hands were out on deck. Gates, towers, walls, they're all mentioned specifically. Lengths of the wall repaired. I'm very impressed with a man named Hanan in verse 13. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Now, Zenoa was, as best we can tell, about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. That was not a hop and a skip back in those days. So these folks were either living in tents there in Jerusalem, or someone in town was putting them up in their home. But they rebuilt a massive gate, and then they repaired 1,000 cubits of wall. A cubit is 18 inches, so that is 1,500 feet, 500 yards of wall. And this was not one of those little quaint stone walls out in the sheep pasture. This wall was give or take 15 feet thick, 30 to 40 feet high of stone. Stones which weighed hundreds of pounds, even into the tons. That is quite impressive just for that group, the Zenoites. There are lots of other specifics. Nehemiah has taken a little heat over the centuries from various commentators over why he spent so much ink and time listing all these names and details. Well, we have to ask, why are they important? Why are the details important here? Well, for one, just relating to that place and time, it looks like a report almost that Nehemiah wrote out, perhaps to send back to the king of Persia to give specifics on the work, perhaps attached with an invoice to help pay for this massive project. Invoices have a description of labor and materials. The bigger the job, the more the detail. This was a big one. Good detail. A report back to the home office. And an accurate account would also serve the purpose of refuting lies. We've already seen that the opponents of Israel were all around them, and they were lying about the Israelites, trying to get them in trouble with the Persian king. And so this would codify, this would give a record of what was actually going on. They wanted the work to come to a standstill. Nehemiah wasn't going to let that happen. And so he documented everything that was happening, going on. But why are the details important to us? And we need to ask that. Why are these details important? Well, in part, it helps us to verify biblical history through archaeology of time and place and structure. Sections of Nehemiah's wall, of this very wall, have been uncovered. You can see them around the city of Jerusalem. It shows that they incorporated parts of the more ancient wall, the wall from the time of Solomon, the wall that was destroyed by the Babylonians. It also showed that they built newer sections. Where they couldn't rebuild the old, they built newer sections. So it gives us proof of a veracity of the truth of the scriptural account. It helps us to have even more a certainty about God's word. Incidentally, the archaeological remains show that the wall wasn't particularly strongly built. And anyone that has ever renovated knows that a renovation is not as good as building new construction. It's that much harder to rebuild or to come in and redo something rather than just build it from scratch. Uncut stones just stacked on one another, not necessarily cemented, not necessarily trimmed into neat cubes. But they were doing the best with what they had in an expeditious manner to get the job done. The list here also serves a couple of other purposes, at least that I saw. And for one, it shows people that are exercising their will in spite of opposition. We know they had Canaanite enemies around them. They've already been mentioned living in adjacent towns, perhaps in the same communities. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, Geshem the Arab. They were not hundreds of miles away. They were in and amongst the people. And they actively desired to see the Jews fail and fall. Now imagine living in that environment day in and day out. Imagine what it was like to have your neighbors who actively rooted for your downfall, to be despised by those that live around you. But that wasn't all. It wasn't just them. I bet you picked up on verse 5. It says that the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. So the town, the area of Tekoa, was just a few miles south of Jerusalem. It was fairly close. And apparently the heads of the town did not desire to serve their Lord, as it says here. Now, Lord can refer to two things. We're not sure. Lord might refer to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Normally that's capitalized in the Old Testament. But this could certainly refer to God, the God of Israel. That was certainly telling that they would not submit, they would not serve the God of Israel. Or Lord might refer to Nehemiah. Nehemiah had been appointed governor of the area, particularly to accomplish this project. And they may have resented a fancy city boy swooping in from the Persian Empire, being named governor, taking over everything. They may have resented that. And the work starting so quickly, without the proper channels, without hierarchy, local hierarchy being established, who's bosses, the plodding bureaucratic process that existed back then, just like it does now. That's just not how we do it here, the Cohens might have said. But if this refers to them resenting Nehemiah's authority as the Lord, their Lord, then he gave his authority. He said that everything he did was unto the Lord, unto God. And so they're defying God in the end of that anyway. So whatever the Lord means here, whatever they're pushing back against, it ultimately winds up on the doorstep of God Himself. But not their people. Look at them. They came and they worked, and they worked hard. They're mentioned in two sections of the wall as working, verse 5 and verse 27. They worked in spite of the internal opposition they faced from some of the leaders in their community. So the people were working. They were working in the face of opposition outside and inside. And this scriptural record also shows, remembers, and reminds us that everyone, officials, priests, tradesmen, family, city, country, all sorts of people came together to work on this project. Most of the names mentioned here are only mentioned here in Scripture, long forgotten, but somehow brought to life through their participation together in this project. Now, I am mindful of the hobby, I'll call it hobby, of genealogy. My dad's here today, my mom and dad. Dad used to do quite a bit of genealogy. Some of you may have done that. I didn't think too much of it when it was just names written on paper. But occasionally, he would find a story about an ancient ancestor to share. And that adds life to genealogy when you have a story about one of your ancestors. For instance, some of my distant great, I think it's great-great uncles, you can correct me if I'm wrong, they bought a blue ribbon winning boar at the Kansas State Fair. Long ago, they had the intention of taking it back home and breeding it with their stock to produce champion pigs, only to see it die on the train on the way home. It even had a name, Paul Jumbo. Paul Jumbo, 1906. And hence went the Ward fortune. Genealogy. Stories. There's a record here in our text, complete with names and tasks. And the bigger story is working together in the Lord. Working together in the Lord. Laboring together in and for Christ. It's the story of the church as it should be. Of people looking to Christ in hope, then working for the good of the kingdom together. That's the story. Ephesians 4 talks about Christ giving the apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers and shepherds to the church in order to equip the church to build up the body of Christ through service. This is what it says in verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We're the body, we're the parts, we're the joints, we're all the individual pieces that make the whole, that when working together properly, build the body up in love. This then is the story of the church, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, of people who understood that Nehemiah had a vision of serving the one true and living God by serving the people that professed faith in Him. And they bought in. Let us build. They bought in. They put their careers on hold. They risked their health. They stood in the face of enemies. They worked side by side with their neighbors, even people from out of town. And they built. Yes, it was a wall and gates, but it was labor for the kingdom. Don't make any mistake about it. They built in and through and to God in a very real sense. And that's what our labor for Christ is to look like in many ways as well. We labor for the kingdom by giving generously, financially, for many reasons. Some of those that we regularly support are missionaries that minister in the Muslim world, sharing the gospel to those who haven't heard it. For student ministers who try to reach young people in a dark and secular campus environment. They do that by having coffee together, having conversations one-on-one, holding small groups, taking them away on retreats where they can teach. For pro-life ministries, to pay for ultrasound machines and diapers and baby carriers, to pay the power bill at the facility and the administrative salaries, to help provide a Christian education at a college that ministers primarily to students from communist China, of all people in the world. We're involved in that. To plant a new church in a fast-growing community of people who are coming from all over Indian land. For all sorts of benevolence ministries, the range is staggering of the type and number of people that we have assisted for the glory of the Lord. For individual needs, for those who are in a hard place. And to work together here in and through our church. To teach, to cook, to decorate, to train our youth and children, to care for those little ones back in the nursery, to lay a roof or carry debris on a mission trip, to visit an elderly person, to take care of the building and grounds here as best we can, even as we would our own homes, to paint the picture, to tell the tale of the glory and the story of Christ. That's what we do as His people. To ourselves we tell it. To the people of our community and our world in our own time and to those who follow after us. To tell the story of Christ. It is a timeless story. It's one that has power today and it'll have power tomorrow. The names of yesterday are listed here. They are members of the enduring community. The same one that many of us are a part of as well. And I hope all of us before it's over. Because it's based in Christ, the same community. Christ who will one day build for us a new Jerusalem, one that will not require walls because there will be no evil to keep out. The same Christ. A community in which we're united in perfect harmony under His loving headship forever and ever. And the names here remind us of that very thing. Amen. Let us pray.